I think everybody here is aware that the Lord intended for His body to meet together on a regular basis. And that's a primary reason we're here. But it's also nice when we can fulfill the Lord's will in that and enjoy being together at the same time. And I think this meeting this morning meets both of those qualifications. Just about the time the class was over this morning, I heard a female voice back somewhere in back of me there. I don't know who it was, but somebody said, "I'm really glad I was here today." And I could identify with that completely. I very much am glad that I'm here today to be with you. I think what that sister was expressing, whoever it was the emphasis of the class this morning. Bill, that was a tremendous class. And also the comments that were made in the class, talking about the love of the truth, receiving the love of the truth, embracing the truth because we are willing to follow truth wherever it leads. That means a lot, and you just don't find that everywhere. Fact is, I hardly find it anywhere. But I think we have a group of people here who, in general, feel just that way about it, and I just want you to know it's a pleasure to be with you. It's a pleasure to be associated and identified with a group of people who have received the love of the truth. The Bible says, speaking of the early church, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. From the earliest days of the church, when the authority rested specifically with the apostles, the church was already a one another organism. Now, if the church was ever going to be a one-man system, it would have been when the apostles were in charge. And wherever you had an apostle, he could have been the one man who did everything. But they didn't even do that at that time. The church was already a one another organism. There was a mutual edification, as is a distinguishing characteristic of the Lord's church. And that continued throughout the time that the apostles were in charge of the church. In the New International Version, in Romans 14:19, the apostle Paul is translated as saying, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." When Jack read from the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter this morning, he was reading from the New American Standard Translation, which is a very good translation, and it was translating what we have in the King James as edification, translating it as upbuilding or building up, because that's exactly what that expression means. Edification is upbuilding, building one another up in the faith. This is one of the great byproducts of being together, especially when we're able to enjoy one another as we are today. When Paul regulated the assembly of the saints in the 1 Corinthian letter, he's talking about the time when you come together, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, and continuing down through several chapters, talking about things that they do when they're together. He says in chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, there in 1 Corinthians, chapters 14, verses 3 through 5, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification," that's upbuilding, "exhortation," that's stirring up, "and comfort," that's cheering up. "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying," that the church may receive an upbuilding. That's a great reason for which the church gets together. On down in verse 12, he says, "Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." And in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation?" Bottom line being, let all things be done unto edifying or upbuilding. In that fourth chapter of Ephesians that Jack read for us, verse 7, "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And I'm not going to reread verses 11 through 16, although I could to emphasize it, but for the sake of time, I won't, since Jack just read it for you. The idea being there that we're not to be continuing to be children in the faith, but to grow up in Christ. Grow up until we as a unit are that perfect man, that mature man, the congregation there being pictured as an individual. And he says that the body edifies itself by that which every joint supplies. Again, we have that mutuality, that upbuilding of one another. You build me up, I build you up. Everybody is profited by these relationships and these experiences that we periodically share in meeting together with the saints. Just think of how thorough the scriptures are in talking about this subject. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." Paul says you're already doing it. This is one of the great things that the church is for. And I just want to encourage you. I want to command you with my apostolic authority that you continue to do what you're already doing. Think of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy when Timothy was left at Ephesus. "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might as charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Charge them that they don't teach any other doctrine. Any other doctrine than what? Any other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine that was to be continued steadfastly in. Timothy was not left at Ephesus to displace others or to prevent others from teaching. Timothy was left at Ephesus to charge them that they teach only the truth, godly edifying which is in faith. Teach them to present that. That's what the apostle Paul is saying. Timothy was not the minister of the congregation. Could the elders at Ephesus have fired Timothy and sent him back to Paul? I don't think so. Timothy was there by apostolic authority to do a certain work. When that work was done, then he would go on his way. He was admonishing. He was calling attention to the errors there. He was putting them in mind, cautioning, warning, reproving these people. The third chapter of the Colossian letter, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." We've done this morning already. We continue to do this on a regular basis. So all of our edification is not in one area. It's also in the area of singing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." These would be the leaders of the congregation, "and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." They admonish you. This is a part of their job. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to the public reading of the word, to exhortation, to doctrine." Hebrews 10:24 and 25, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, stirring one another up, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." No matter what day was being referred to the Hebrews in the first century, and he may well have been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming. They knew it was coming. Jesus had predicted it years earlier. It was just right around the corner when the Hebrew letter was written, maybe about 3 years later. So much the more as you see that day approaching of the destruction of Jerusalem, that would be germane to the Hebrews at that time. But there's a great day approaching for us now. We don't know when it's going to happen. Could happen any day. Could happen any night. A great day is coming. The end of the world. That was being predicted there in the 1 Thessalonian letter, and that was misunderstood. And so Paul wrote the 2 Thessalonian letter to correct not the first letter, but their misunderstanding of the first letter. And there's a lot to say there about the second coming. Paul's saying it won't happen until there's this great apostasy. Well, that's already happened now. That's already been fulfilled. The Lord could return any time. So much the more as you see the day approaching, increase your intensity of service to the Lord and His church. Meet with the saints on a regular basis. Appreciate so much those of you who do that and continue to do that over time. Exhorting one another as you see the day approaching, so much the more. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 31. "All of you may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." Again and again, these passages speak about a multiplicity of participants. 2 Timothy 2:2, "The things that thou hast heard among me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." You teach people, and they're able to teach others also. Once again, multiplicity of participants. The 20th verse of the book of Jude. "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." If the Bible teaches anything about the church, it teaches us that we are priests of God. And the Old Testament gives us a very clear view and detailed view of what the priests were supposed to do. And the analogy that's being made here in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who have called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, unto Him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests unto God and to His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the great responsibilities of priests in Old Testament times was to teach God's law. It's true that they had a cycle. By David's day, there were 24 courses of priests, and each one of those courses did take their turn in going to the central place of worship, whether it was the tabernacle first or the temple later. Each course of priests took their turn in going there for a certain amount of time during the year, maybe at most about 4 weeks a year. But most of the time they didn't even live there. Most of them didn't even live there. There were 48 Levitical cities scattered up and down the land of Palestine, the promised land, the nation of Israel. 48 Levitical cities, and the priests and the Levites lived in those places. They were scattered in Israel, and for a very important reason, more than one reason, but one important reason that they were scattered in Israel was that anybody had access to them. Nobody in that little postage stamp of a country lived more than 10 miles from one of those Levitical cities. So if you needed some instruction in the law, or if you just wanted to learn more about it, you could walk over to one of these Levitical cities. 10-mile walk wasn't thought of as any big deal in those days. If we think of it that way now, we'd be a lot better off health-wise, most likely. They walk over to one of these Levitical cities, and there were priests there available that could teach you God's laws, statutes, commandments. They could hold classes on a regular basis on anything that needed to be taught about. This was their job. This was the primary thing that they did when they were not going and serving at the central place of worship. The 10th chapter of Leviticus points this out. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11. Speaking to the priest, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Everybody had access to these people who were set apart and able to do this particular job. And when the Lord says that you now, you as a congregation, are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, both of these expressions are used. This is one of the things that we're all supposed to be to the place eventually where we are able to teach the Bible to other people. Every one of us. If you're not there now, you need to grow into that. All of us can do this. The priests were to do it, and if we're priests, we are to do it. It was said of Ezra in Ezra 7, verses 10 and 11, that Ezra had prepared his heart. And Ezra was a priest. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in that order. Seek it, do it yourself, and then teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And in the following verse, it's pointed out explicitly that Ezra was a priest. So we saw in Romans 14, 19 and other passages that we are to do what leads to mutual edification. And I just want you to know, it's great to be able to stand with a group of people who believe that and are doing their best to implement this and put it into practice, because we are priests of God. Do you realize that no New Testament church was encouraged to hire somebody from somewhere else to come in and fill a role that was left vacant by the lack of appropriate talent within the congregation? No, each church was expected to edify itself. Each church was expected to be a body that was complete in itself in relation to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I agree completely. Without Him, we could do nothing. With Him, we can do everything that we need to do. He empowers us to do these things. He gives us natural gifts, and He gives us encouragement to apply these gifts. we meet our own normal spiritual needs as a congregation of Christ's body. We do this in Christ and by mutual edification. Paul said that the church was complete in being able to provide instruction for its members by its members. There's no suggestion that there was a specialist in the employ of the church who was to teach them or teach for them. They ordinarily met this need among themselves. And if you don't believe that, just think about the New Testament letters we have and the places that we know about. Some of these places we know a lot about. We have a lot of information about them, both from history and from Scripture. It seems so common among us today in the world, in the denominational world, and even among some groups that are relatively closer to us than that. For there to be a preacher. Who's your preacher is a common question. Who's your preacher? Well, our preacher is this guy. We've been real happy with him, or we didn't like this one. We fired him, got rid of him, and we got a new one in that we like a lot better. Who was the preacher in the church at Rome in the first century? As much as we know about that congregation, if he'd been there, we'd know his name. I can guarantee you that if he'd been a prominent part like people are today. If there had been such a person of that, I don't think it's reasonable to suppose that Paul would have spoken of mutual edification in that congregation the way that he did. I don't think it's reasonable to suppose that Paul would not have specifically addressed himself to that man who had this particular important responsibility. The lack of reference in the New Testament epistles to the kind of located preacher or minister that we see so often about us today is strong evidence that such a system did not exist in the New Testament church. The system in use was mutual edification. And church historians have long understood this. This isn't really in contest when we talk about the things that we know from the early times. I'll just cite you a couple of examples of this. Augustus Neander was considered a great historian of the church. Now, he was a member of a denomination. He was sold on the idea of his denomination and wasn't really doing too much to change his denomination as it practiced just a couple hundred years ago when he wrote. However, when he talked about how things were in the earlier times, he was under no false notion about how things used to be. Here's what Neander said. And I, one time out in California, I was in an old used bookshop and I went in the back room for some reason and underneath I saw a whole stack of Neander's books. It's a several volume series. I'd always wanted those and they wanted a big price for them, so I didn't say that I would buy them. And I, just as I was about to leave the store, the manager came running out after me and said, "Well, I can reduce that for you if you want those." So I got those books. They've been a great treasure to me. These aren't in print anymore as far as I know. But Neander's church history has been a standard work. It's cited everywhere, and used to be cited everywhere. So this is not somebody who's off his noggin so far as the general religious world is concerned. He is an established authority on these things. Here's what he said. "We understand edification here in its general and original sense, as given it in St. Paul's writings, as referring to the advancement and development from its common ground of the whole church. The edification in this sense was the common work of all. Even the edification by the word was not assigned exclusively to one individual. Every man who felt the upward call," and I would have to disagree with that feeling, the upward call, a little bit, from a non-Calvinistic point of view that I would argue from, but this was Neander's point of view. Every man, and the idea I'm after here is the every man who felt the upward call, might give utterance to the word in the assembled church. Now, this is exactly the way we practice it today based on what the apostles and prophets of the Lord have taught to us. That's volume 1, page 251, Neander's Church History. Thomas Lindsay, another denominational man, this man from the Church of Scotland, he's not trying to grind an axe for a particular variety of doctrine. He's just writing about history. "The meeting described by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, is not to be taken as something which might be seen only in Corinth, but was peculiar only to that particular city. It may be taken as a type of the Christian meeting throughout the Gentile Christian churches, for the apostle in his suggestions and criticism continuously speaks of what took place throughout all the churches." What cannot fail to strike us in this picture is the untrammeled liberty to worship, the possibility of every male member of the congregation taking part in the prayers and exhortations, and the consequent responsibility laid on the whole community to see that the service was for edification. That's in the Church and the Ministry in the Early Centuries, page 48, by Thomas Lindsay. Cite you one more and then move on to something else. A.H. Newman, and he's got so many degrees after his name, I don't even know what all the letters mean. D.D., L.L.D. I know that these are theological degrees, Doctor of Divinity, and those type of things. Somebody who is well educated by the seminaries of the world. Now, again, not one of us, but somebody who has looked at history and is just being honest in reporting it. Here's what he said in his Manual of Church History, page 141. The participation in worship was not confined to the official members. What does he mean by official members? Well, since he was a part of that great apostasy that we were talking about in class this morning, probably these were people who were clergy that he's talking about here. But we have members who are officials in one sense, people who have been appointed as elders or evangelists. Those are offices or functions, so we could consider them as official members if we wanted to. However you take that expression, Newman said, the participation in worship was not confined to the official members, but to every male member it was permitted to utter his apprehension of truth. The ordinary services of the church were very similar to those of a good prayer meeting at the present time. These are the historians who have commented upon this without any prompting from me or any of us. These are the things that they say about how the church was, how it edified itself as it originally was in the early centuries. Sometimes people will say, well, 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the days of spiritual gifts that were bestowed by the apostles. Therefore, the way they did it then is not binding on the church today because we don't have those gifts anymore. Well, let me ask you this. If the choosing of one man to edify the group is superior, then why didn't the Holy Spirit just choose the most gifted man in the congregation and inspire him to edify the church on a permanent full-time basis? Instead of that, we have just the opposite in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You and I possess natural gifts today. If supernatural gifts belong to the supernatural era of the church, then natural gifts belong to the natural age of the church. And isn't it true that the same principles which governed the use of the supernatural gifts to the edification of the assembly must also govern the use of the natural gifts that God has given us to the same end? As far as I can see, 1 Peter 4:10 applies whether the gift in question is a supernatural one or a natural one. We use whatever we have, and we use it for the thing that God has given it to us. I've often heard people say, well, we can have a located preacher because Paul stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. Yes, but what was Paul doing while he was in Ephesus? We have no reason whatsoever to conclude that Paul's public teaching in Ephesus or in the Ephesian assembly was done to the exclusion of the other members or to the restriction even of the other men who were there. The passages that describe the meetings of the saints speak there about a multiplicity of exhorters and edifiers. I have often heard people say mutual edification can still take place with one man doing all the speaking by giving other men opportunities to speak at other times than the Lord's Day, for example. But the real issue we need to face here is the creation of an extra-biblical office that was completely unknown in the first century church. And that would get us into a discussion about the clergy, which Bill and others in the class this morning were talking about. That gradual accretion over time that sprang up in the Lord's primitive church began to separate so-called clergy from so-called laity. The word clergy means portion, and God's clergy is God's portion. And as far as God is concerned in the New Testament, all God's clergy are laity and all God's laity are clergy. There's no difference between laity and clergy. This was not made a distinction for some time after the church was established by the Lord. But as clergy is viewed now in almost all the minds of the religious people around us, the body of men that is ordained to the service of God in the Christian church is called the clergy. And the rest of us are just sort of drones who sit around and pay the bills, I guess. This kind of a distinction is made. It's the clergy is the priestly class in religion. And when they had that in the Old Testament, it was abolished. When we get to the New Testament, there's no distinction. We are all a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So there's no distinction now. There is no distinct clergy class in the New Testament. In the New Testament church, every saint was a priest. Every saint was a preacher in the sense that Paul used that expression. Every saint was a minister, meaning a servant. And they saw themselves in this way. They didn't hire somebody and then expect them to do that work. They did this work. The organization of a New Testament church consisted simply of saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. That is an outline in a nutshell of a mature Christian congregation. Saints in Christ with their bishops and with their deacons. That's the way it looked. There was no local minister, located minister in the early church. And ideas about employing a minister and entering into the minister were just as unknown as the holy water and the sacred beads that were also a part of the great apostasy. Such offices as Pope, I'll tell you, I feel so sorry for people. I meet people all the time. We have these conversations. I was talking with a lady just last night, wonderful lady. She's of Latino origin. Her family's been in Kansas City for 5 generations. She's a very ardent Roman Catholic. I feel so sorry for her. She's sitting next to me. She's saying, I just don't agree with the things that this Pope is saying, this new Pope is saying. I just can't go along with it. And it's almost as if she's pleading with me to solve the problem for her. Well, I can solve the problem, but people don't want to be that radical. You know, I give her my card and say, if you ever want to talk about the Bible, call me, email me. I'd love to have these discussions, but it's really hard to think about outside these boxes that we've gotten ourselves into since the full development of the great apostasy. Most people have a hard time looking back to the way things were as God set them down and getting back beyond all these things now. The Pope could settle this, or he could try to, if he would just say, I renounce this whole system. It's not biblical. It's not godly. Let's just get rid of the whole thing. I'm just an overgrown elder that needs to go back to being a member of the body of Christ. He will never do that. If he did, they'd say he was crazy and they'd put another one in there. You don't stop these systems once they get going. It will only be stopped, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 3, when the Lord returns. That entity will be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord. You and I aren't going to stop that system. We can help people to get out of it. Show them that these offices like Pope and Cardinal and Archbishop and Friar and Monk and Nun and Rector, Minister, they just didn't exist in the exclusive senses which they're given in our time. Peter was not an ecclesiastic. Paul was not a prelate. The apostles didn't hire out to churches as religious dignitaries. Not one of them served as the minister of a local church or the pope of the universal church. These are just facts of history. I don't want to be unpleasant about it. I want to be as pleasant as I can while at the same time speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love. The embryonic stages of that story of the clergy lie in the New Testament itself. And we see there that error is a perversion of truth. So truth is always at least an hour older than error. Sometimes it's not any older than that, but it'll be at least an hour older than error. It's amazing how quickly the church that was left by the apostles, even before the apostles died, there were creeping changes that began to be made in these areas. As Bill quoted in the class this morning, this was predicted by one of the apostles, the apostle Paul, who said, "Also, even of your own selves, right out of the eldership shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And it was pointed out very, very well by not only the teacher of the class this morning, but by comments from the floor, that no one generation saw all these changes. No one generation would have put up with that much change. Would have been too much too fast. So each generation had just incremental change with it, and then the children of that generation could accept the change their parents made because that's what seemed natural to them, and further change was made on down the line until we wind up with the mess that we have today, religiously speaking. How do we solve this? How do we cut through that Gordian knot? Simply by going back to the pure source. How hard is that? Well, it's hard emotionally for people to go back, but it's not hard intellectually. It's not hard reasonably to go back to this. If we want to be thinking people and our desire is to serve the Lord, it's not that hard to go back to the simple Word of God. We can discern the organization of the Lord's church in our study of the New Testament Scriptures. But inclination toward apostasy lurks always within the human heart, and we have to watch ourselves. Paul said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine." We've got to watch ourselves. The elders themselves were the pastors of the church, the teachers of the church, and today people are often misled by preachers because the preachers actually become the pastors. I want to talk a little bit more about this afternoon. I think it's a very important concept, and one that we need to be constantly aware of. But right now, we're going to conclude with the Lord's invitation. We point people back to the New Testament because going back to this book is our only hope. When we have it in print, it will not change. It cannot change. I might misremember it, but I can always go back and reread it again and refresh my mind. Keep on filling that bucket. You know, the older we get, some of you are almost as old as I am. Some of you may be a little older. I've noticed my brain is not what it used to be. I used to have a reasonable brain. Now it's like a bucket with a hole in the bottom of it, and the rust in the bucket is making the hole a little bit bigger. So what's the solution to that? You just keep pumping in the pure water from the source, and maybe enough will stay in the bucket that it doesn't all leak out before you go talk to somebody. You got to keep pumping it in. The bigger the hole in the bottom of your bucket is, the more you take out of here and put it into your bucket to fill it up, and you'll be fine. We're so privileged that God has given us this written source of truth, pertaining to fully able to make us capable of dealing with all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's no question in the world worth answering but what we can find precept or principle to go by from this word. That's true of salvation. If somebody is outside of Jesus Christ today, we ask you to consider what the Lord has said. Go back to what the Bible says about faith in Jesus Christ and who Jesus was. About repentance, turning from your sin, resolving to go in the Lord's direction. About confession before men. About immersion in water for the remission of sins, which is not commonly practiced in the world. If you need to be helped in any of these ways, if we can assist you based on your repentance and confession, if we can assist you in becoming a child of God by being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, or if you have anything else, if you want to be a member of the congregation here, the elders of the congregation would be very happy to talk with you about that. If we can assist you in any way today, if you need the prayers of the saints, let us know how we can help you by coming up to one of these front seats and making your needs known while we stand together and sing the number that's been announced.